Turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And reading verses 1 down to 7 again. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you before the glory of God. Well, this evening I hope that as we focus in these verses from Romans 15, that we would find them to be very helpful and very hopeful and very practical and very encouraging. What I want to do is to divide this passage under two headings. We're going to be looking at an appeal to the church, verses 1 to 4, and then an appeal to God in verses 5 down to 7. First we have then an appeal to the church. That's in verses 1 to 4. And here Paul pleads with the church to love one another. Paul pleads with the church to love one another. And in verses 1 and 2, Paul begins with a number of exhortations. He begins at the beginning of verse 1 by exhorting the Roman Christians to bear with the weak. There are strong Christians and there are weak Christians in the Roman Church. The strong Christians rejoice in their Christian liberty. They're not bound by any tradition. They know that they are totally and freely forgiven in Christ. They bask in their assurance of salvation. The weak Christians are those who have foibles and prejudices. They don't eat certain things. They observe certain festivals. They worship in a certain way. And if they fail in any of these things, they find themselves riddled with guilt and with doubt. And because there is such a big difference between these two groups, between the strong Christians and the weak Christians, this issue could quickly and easily become explosive and divisive. And so Paul tells the strong Christians not to dismiss, not to belittle, not to mock the weak. Instead, he says they have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. It is a mark of grace when these strong Christians put up with the traditionalism of their weaker brothers and sisters. And it's an even greater mark of grace when they not only put up with their traditionalist brothers and sisters, but are also willing to help them along the way. Paul is very clear as he says, don't condemn your weaker brother or sister. And don't condone your weaker brother or sister. Instead, bear with them, but not only bear with them, bear them up. Carry them along. Get under the weight with them. And Paul then exhorts the Roman Christians not to please themselves. Verse 1. Paul's aware that selfish thinking, selfish attitudes, selfish actions can destroy the fellowship of a church. He's aware that if these stronger Christians, or indeed the weaker Christians, insist on getting their own way, it could drive a deep, dark wedge between them. And so Paul is saying, put your own interests, put your own agendas, put your own hobby horses to one side. And then Paul goes even further by exhorting the Roman Christians to please their neighbours. Look at verse 2. Now we've got to be very careful here. Paul isn't advocating people pleasing. You know Paul? He is someone who never tries to just accommodate to people and make them happy all of the time. When Paul speaks about pleasing your neighbour, he's talking about fulfilling that great command. What is the great command? To love your neighbour as yourself. And he explains this as he speaks in verse 2 about building up your neighbour and working for their good. It's about seeing them growing in their conformity to Christ, as he spoke about in Romans 8. It's about seeing them becoming living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to God, as he spoke about in Romans 12. As far as Paul is concerned, preaching is important for building up the people of God. But preaching is not the only way to build up the people of God. Paul sees the importance here of Christians caring for one another, loving one another, discipling one another, helping one another grow as followers of Jesus. And everyone's got a part to play in this. That is not just for the minister. That is not just for the elder. That is not just for the deacon. That is not just for the Sunday school teacher. Every Christian has an obligation to bear with their brother and sister in Christ and help them grow as a follower of Christ. And then in verse 3, Paul moves from giving exhortations to giving an example to inspire this kind of sacrificial love. You see, the Roman Christians may ask, why should we live this way? Why should we bear one another's burdens? Why should we not please ourselves? Why should we seek to please others so that they will grow in their faith? And Paul says, look at Jesus. That is how Jesus lived. And there's no stronger an argument than that. Jesus is the great atonement for sin. He is the one in whom all our hope is found. But he's also this great example. He is the supreme example for how we ought to live. And Paul is reminding his readers that Jesus didn't live for himself. He draws his readers' attention in verse 3 all the way back to Psalm 69. This is a psalm that speaks about the suffering of Jesus, the self-denial of Jesus, the sin-bearing of Jesus, the substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus. It speaks about Jesus being ridiculed, spat on, denied, slandered by his enemies, rejected by his brothers, mocked in the songs of the drunkards. Jesus didn't please himself. He didn't live with this kind of me first mentality. He lived for his people, suffered for his people, died for his people. That is our Savior. That is our Lord who denied himself for the benefit and blessing of his people again and again and again. And that is so important in the life of our church, isn't it? You see, sometimes people can come to church as consumers and see what they can get out of it. What can the church do for them? Will the church meet their requirements? I had friends at university who went to churches with a whole list of what they wanted the church to do for them, and no church measured up. And so they didn't settle in any church, and now, 15 years on, none of them are in church. Others come to church with a spirit of conflict. There's someone in the congregation that they have a grievance with, and they want to get even. They want to settle the score. Others come to church with a critical mindset. They don't like the singing. They don't like the way the preacher dresses. They don't like the welcome they receive at the door. Everything the church does is wrong, and they're going to tell everyone everything the church does is wrong. Paul is saying here, remember Jesus. And remember how he viewed the church. Remember how he looked at the crowd, not with a spirit of conflict, not with a critical spirit, not with its consumer mentality. He looked at the crowd and had compassion on them. His heart went out to them. And Paul is saying, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus. Looking at the church, serving in the church with compassion. But Paul is not quite finished, because he moves in verse 4 to explain his use of the Old Testament. Paul has just quoted Psalm 69 in verse 3, and he wants the readers of his letter to understand the importance of such passages in their lives. He says that everything written in the Old Testament is for our instruction. It may not contain what you want. It may not contain what you like, especially if you're reading Ezekiel or Leviticus or Numbers or one of these other books. But it does contain what you need. We need to be edified. We need to be taught. We need to be instructed. We need to be assured. And God has given us the Old Testament to shape our minds, shape our hearts, and draw us to Jesus. And Paul says here that the Old Testament contains these great examples of endurance, these examples of persevering faith, a faith that keeps on keeping on. It tells us about these men and women who stood firm in the face of opposition, stood firm in the face of difficulty, and they are saying to us today, run the race. Keep fixing your eyes on Jesus. Keep walking the walk. And they are saying, keep running the race, keep fixing your eyes on Jesus. I know it can be done, and I know it can be done because I have run the race and I have finished the race. And then Paul goes on and he says, the Old Testament doesn't only contain pictures of endurance, but also great encouragements concerning God to keep us persevering. It shows us that God never fails to keep his promises. He always remains committed to his people. He's always willing to receive and forgive his people when they falter and fail. He has plans and he has purposes in all his dealings with all his people. And then Paul says at the end of verse 4, these encouragements about God, these pictures of endurance regarding the people of God, stimulate and fuel what? Our Christian hope. This life is only a passing mist. You know that yourselves. We have bereavement after bereavement after bereavement within our congregation. This life is only a passing mist. But biblical hope is about solid joy and lasting treasure. And it's this future hope that enables you to make present sacrifices and put the interests of others before yourself. It is this future hope that sustains you to love others as Christ first loved you. God has given us the Old Testament to cultivate in us this hope that lives for another age. So Paul is pleading here with the church to love one another as Christ loved them. And tonight God is calling each and every one of us to live with this great priority. God is calling you tonight to love one another. A love that isn't simply about feelings. A love that isn't simply about emotions. A love that is about service and sacrifice. A love that is seen in our bearing one another's burdens. A love that is seen in our refusing to simply please ourselves. A love that is seen in our building one another up in their faith. It is a love that involves us adjusting and adapting to others who may not even be on the same spiritual wavelength as us. And that, friends, may seem completely ridiculous to you. It may seem so stupid. But a church that is satisfied with Jesus, a church that rejoices in Jesus' saving work, a church that is surprised and driven by the hope that is found in Jesus, a church that is awakened to the gospel of God's grace that is received in Jesus, is a church that embraces the same calling and the same lifestyle that Jesus embraced. A church that is captivated by Jesus, has Jesus in first place, as we looked at with the young ones this morning, is a church that will emulate Jesus. The message of verses 1 to 4, friends, is so simple. It's saying, don't push your own preferences in the church. It's saying to me, it's saying to the Kirk session, don't push your own interests in the church, your own agenda, but rather have this great priority to love one another as Christ first loved you. Do you hear God's appeal to you tonight? Do you hear him say to you this evening, love those sitting beside you? Love those sitting in front of you? Love those sitting behind you? Love those who may have rubbed you up the wrong way? Love those who may have treated you badly at one stage? Love those who you know the very worst about? That is God's appeal. Love as Christ first loved you. And this then brings us to an appeal to God, verses 5 down to 7. And here Paul pleads to God to give the church a love for one another. Paul has pleaded with the church to love one another, but now he pleads with God to give the church a love for one another. Look at the content of Paul's prayer in verse 5. It's very interesting to know what Paul doesn't do at this stage. He doesn't simply say, keep trying harder. Do a little better. Neither does he keep outlining practical ways that these Christians can show their love for one another, because Paul knows that people can try harder and harder and harder to love one another, but there is a limit. There is a limit that they do it in their own strength, and eventually Paul says they're going to snap. And so Paul prays here that God would give them his sufficient and empowering grace. And look at how Paul speaks about God in verse 5. He speaks of the God of endurance and encouragement. This is the God who has given these images of endurance and promises of encouragement in his word, as we saw in verse 4, to sustain the hope-filled love and lifestyle of his people. And Paul prays to this God, knowing he alone is the source and giver of this love, this unity within the church. And Paul prays that this God of endurance and encouragement would enable these Roman Christians to do what? Live in harmony with one another. Oh, but he goes even further, doesn't he? And he prays that they wouldn't simply live in harmony with one another, but that God would enable them to live in accordance with who? In accordance with Jesus. We've already seen that Jesus was willing to bear the burdens of his people. He put his own interests to the side. He lived for the benefit of others. He's the one whose life and death displayed such great sacrificial service. And Paul's desire now is that the Roman Christians would live in the same way. That they would be in accord with Jesus. But you know, Paul knows it's only God who can enable them to do this. They can't do it themselves. And so he prays earnestly and he prays expectantly that God would do so, that God would create that love within them. And having focused on the content of Paul's prayer, we move in verse 6 to the consequence of his prayer in verse 6. If God works in this way, then these Roman Christians, the strong as well as the weak, will have one voice rather than disagreeing, dissenting, destructive voices. And Paul says that with that one voice, that one purpose, that great unity, that glorious harmony, that self-giving, self-sacrificing love, they will glorify God. You know, that's the most incredible thought, isn't it? That liturgies, worship services glorify God. Mission, outreach, evangelism glorifies God. Prayer glorifies God. But Paul is also saying, we must never forget that Christians being united together, Christians sharing together, Christians fellowshipping together, Christians living together, Christians loving one another, glorifies God. All very well and good to sing a psalm and say, I'm glorifying God. But if you're not loving your brother or sister next to you, there is a massive problem. Do you catch Paul's prayer? He's saying, Lord, create in us and sustain in us a love for one another so that our love for one another will glorify you and show your greatness. And then in verse 7, Paul gets this final call. He calls the Roman Christians to welcome one another. Now that word welcome doesn't simply mean tolerate, doesn't mean put up with, doesn't mean give them a nod as they come through the door, doesn't mean shake their hands as they stand at the door of the church. This word welcome means embracing and relating to one another as family. And Paul reinforces this in verse 7 as he says, welcome one another as what? As Christ has welcomed you. Jesus is the great Redeemer. He's the great Saviour, the great Deliverer, the great High Priest. We might say in a very modern, maybe a flippant term, Jesus is the great Welcomer. And He delights in receiving and welcoming His people, even those who wearily trudge back to Him from the pigsty and shame of their own sin, their own rebellion, their own guilt, their own making. He rejoices in them coming back to Him. He doesn't find excuses for not being with you. Doesn't look at His watch when He's with you. Do you ever get that with some people? You feel they're just counting down the minutes till they're done with you. He doesn't become frustrated with your failings, saying, "Not again." Doesn't roll His eyes in exasperation with you. He brings out the fattened calf, prepares the banqueting hall, spreads His banner of love over you, and calls for a celebration. And now Paul is saying, what right do we have to refuse fellowship with a person whom Jesus has accepted into His own family? What right do we have? For the younger people here, and maybe for some of the older ones as well, Corrie ten Boom tells a wonderful story. Corrie ten Boom, as you know, was a Dutch woman who hid Jews from the Nazis during World War II until she was eventually put in a concentration camp. And after she was released, she went round speaking about God's work in her life, and she recounts the following story. "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a grey overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filling out at the basement room where he had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947 and I'd come to a defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are in the bottom of the sea. And I, who'd spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He wouldn't remember me. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was the guard in there. But since that time, I've become a Christian. I know God's forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I'd like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein," again the hand came out, "will you forgive me?" And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and I could not. Betsy, my sister, had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. But I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives is a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arms, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, my brother," I cried. "I forgive you with all my heart." Paul is very clear in verse 7 that Jesus has welcomed us for the glory of God, and our welcoming others, even those who may have wronged us, glorifies God. And on the other side, R.C. Sproul in his commentary on Romans says, God is disgraced when we misbehave and display an unwillingness to accept other Christians. Think of that. God is disgraced when we misbehave and display an unwillingness to accept other Christians. So Paul pleads to God to give the church this love for one another. Now tonight the Bible tells us that God has this great delight in the unity of his people. We see that in Psalm 133. Behold how good a thing it is for brothers to dwell together. We see it in John 17 where Jesus says that his followers would be one as he and his Father are one. These passages are focused on a people who have one heart, one desire, one vision that is centered on this one glorious God. And Paul, this God-centered, Christ-exalting apostle, also has this great desire for unity. Paul's longing is to see an end to bickering and dissension and division and disunity in the church. He wants to see this replaced with a unity of mind and spirit. He wants it to be replaced with a love. And so he prays that God would create that Christ-emulating, Christ-exalting love within the church. And that is so important for us as a congregation, isn't it? I hope you see it as important. A church where the Word of God and Spirit of God are working among the people of God will be a place where unity and harmony are cultivated. It will be a place where people are caught up with the message of grace. The message of God's one-way love for them. They cannot get over it. We had a professor in the college who used to say to us, a Christian has no right to find the gospel boring. A Christian has no right to find the story of Jesus boring. Oh, but it will also be a place where people aren't only caught up with the message of grace, but also with the meaning and implication of grace. Grace will dominate the environment. It won't simply be declared, it will be displayed. Forgiven people will be a forgiving people. It will be a place that isn't safe for sin, but it will be a safe place for sinners. Is that your vision for this church? A place that isn't safe for sin, but is safe for sinners. A place where we can feel safe in knowing that people know the very worst about us. A place where we can feel safe in telling people the very worst about us. A place where we can feel secure in knowing that people will welcome us and accept us and love us and serve us in a way that emulates Jesus, no matter our background or the baggage we have taken in with us. That's grace. And there have been times I've not always been good at showing that grace. And I need to repent and ask that the Lord would give me that grace. And God can create this. Do we ever stop to consider the marvel that Jesus brought Simon, the Roman-hating zealot, and Levi, the tax collector, together and made them disciples who would sit down and break bread together? I sometimes wonder, did Jesus send Simon and Levi out on mission together while they were going out two by two? Do you ever stop to consider the marvel that Jesus called Ananias, whose Christian friends had been brutally mistreated by Paul, to go and call Paul my brother? Do you ever stop to consider the marvel that Paul ate a meal with and baptized a prison officer who hours previously had beaten him and thrown him in the worst part of the jail? This is the God who is the source and the giver and the cultivator of this gracious unity. Friends, let's not simply seek to be a big and busy church. There's nothing wrong with that. But I actually think more and more it's a very small vision to have in the eternal scheme of things. Instead, let's seek to be a church that is marked by the gospel, shaped by the gospel, gives off the aroma of the gospel. Will that be your prayer for our church this year? Will you pray that we would be a united people who sacrificially love one another, sacrificially serve one another for the great glory of God? Pray that we would grow. Pray that more people would come in. Pray that people would be saved. But pray also that God would give us this gracious love for one another.
Amen.